chapter 11. As I began to mention last week, as we consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry here on earth, things are kind of in pivot mode. Opposition to Him and His offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel is gaining some traction, partly because of the religious leaders' refusal to embrace Jesus as Messiah, but mostly, as we'll even see today, the real problem is the hardness of men's hearts. Now, last week we saw Jesus validating the ministry of John the Baptist, and in doing so began to challenge those who were in its midst, as two of John's disciples came to ask Jesus some questions if he was really the Messiah or not. And Jesus mentioned several things to validate the fact that he was in fact the Messiah. But Jesus used that as a springboard to challenge and rebuke the current generation. And verse 16 of Matthew 11 says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We mourned for you and didn't lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he's got a demon. Son of Man comes eating and drinking, they say, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" This was Jesus mentioning that what this comes down to is willful rejection of the truth. I mean, he made it very clear to John's disciples and those that were listening that he fulfilled the messianic prophecies. The blind were seeing, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf were heard, the dead were raised, and the poor had the good news of the gospel preached to them. And the implication here is that if you fail to understand the significance of these events, you have to be spiritually blind and deaf yourself. You've stopped up your ears. You're not paying attention. It's really a heart issue. He's saying, in essence, this generation, and it'll make it abundantly clear in the passage we're going to read here, that they are without excuse. There was no denying who Jesus was and the fact that he was sent by God to be the Messiah. And people disregard that reality to the demise of their own soul. And so his wisdom here is vindicated or justified by her children. If you have a New American Standard, it says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, corrupt human wisdom produces corrupt human deeds, as making false accusations about Jesus and John. That is a product of a hard heart and false wisdom. On the other hand, when you get saved, you get divinely empowered wisdom as a result of just believing the message that Jesus came. And again, I mentioned last week, when someone chooses to reject the gospel, they have ways of coming up as to justify their decision. And yet, I can say by the authority of Scripture, they're 100% lame. You know, when they stand before God and Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, they'll have their day in court, and they'll be judged by their works, and all their lame excuses are going to be shown unequivocally to be invalid. And you know, a lot of people today are going to, I'm sure they're in line, they're thinking of things they might want to say to perhaps justify why they rejected Christ. And yet some, on the other hand, will point to their works and say, well, look what I've done. As we read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, we've done this for you, we've done this for you. You see, the problem is that none of those things save. You know, there's no concept in the Word of God that says your good works outweighing your sins will grant you eternal life and earn you a place in heaven. That thinking is flawed. It's like me going to Walmart and trying to buy something with Monopoly money. They're going to say, excuse me, that isn't any good here. And that's the deal. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear. Salvation is a grace operation. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so if you dissect these verses a bit, you see salvation is by grace. It means you get something you don't deserve. It's through faith. Faith is a means of appropriating. You appropriate what is offered you by faith or trust. It's a gift. You never earn a gift. A gift is always given freely with no strings attached, which means the opposite has to be true. It's not of you in any way, shape, or form, which means it's definitely not by works. This is what these verses tell us. And yet, again, the average individual, because of the religious bone in everyone's body, thinks that it's an issue of good outweighing bad. That if somehow their good deeds could outweigh their sins, they would pass from death onto life. But again, this concept is nowhere in the Word of God. It's not an issue of balancing the scales. Because the reality is that all the good works in the world, and you could have a list as long as my arm, isn't going to change the fact you're a sinner. It can never remove sin. That's impossible. The only person that can remove sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist looked at Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ did that. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that canceled all sin. Amazing, amazing grace. And this means you cannot save yourself. Why? Because what you have to offer God, He does not want nor accept. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses or all our good works or the things that we want to present to remove our sin are like filthy rags. God doesn't want them. He doesn't need them. And you don't need them. And it's not going to get you there. But that's what religion says. Religion has you as part of the equation. Religion within Christendom will acknowledge Jesus Christ. They'll say He did some of it, but you've got to do your part. And it might include a whole host of things. It might be being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, saying prayers, making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list is potentially endless, and yet all these things actually cancel out the grace of God. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if you could become righteous through law or your spiritual batting average, well, then Christ died in vain. He wasted His time." Salvation is by grace, which means Christ did it all. He gets all the glory. On that cross, He paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty of your sin. And so on that cross, between the hours of 12 and 3, Jesus took upon Himself all of your sins and all of my sins. And He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. The payment you deserve to pay yourself, Christ paid in your place. And so what He requires you now is not to turn over a new leaf or do any other religious activity, but to accept by putting 100% of your trust in Him and Him alone. And this is a message that's either widely embraced and loved or widely scorned. You know, grace means it's free. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. And you cannot make yourself worthy, nor can I. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, 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 never earn it in any way. It's free with no strings attached. And God wants to save you. Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And the very moment you put your faith in Christ, or you receive Him by faith in Christ, you have the power or authority to become a child of God. How? Through believing on His name. You become God's child. He becomes your permanent Heavenly Father. And this is something you are to rejoice in. And yet this is a message that those in the nation of Israel could care, in many cases, they couldn't care any less about it. And so Jesus here is pointing out the flaws in the nation's thinking. And He's going to ramp it up here a tad. He's going to take it to the next level and give some reviling remarks to the cities in particular that He spent the most time in. We can pick it up in verse 20. It says, "Then He," Jesus, "began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained to this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Pretty scathing words here. And so Jesus here begins to rebuke the cities where He did His most miracles. His most miracles. Cities here named formed the populous center from which Christ's Galilean ministry radiated. You know, they were on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And what is the issue that Jesus made? His mighty works. His mighty works. You know, it's interesting. He didn't even mention, we know that when he was doing his mighty works, he was also preaching the gospel. But he said, the mighty works in and of themselves should have been enough. End of the story. But it wasn't. Because again, these works were designed to be the very thing that confirmed the message from God. See, now, Nicodemus got that. You read in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? Because he figured it out. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. That was the whole point. Nicodemus had the proper heart condition. Jesus went on to explain to him the gospel, and Nicodemus, it appears, ended up trusting Christ as his Savior. That's what this was designed to do. And so these are mighty works, he said. These are the mightiest deeds I can do. And you frankly couldn't care. Amazing. So why did he rebuke the people of these cities? We're told again in verse 20. For you did not repent. They did not change their mind about Christ. That's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind. And like many people today, either the people around Galilee or wherever Christ went either didn't care that much or they simply didn't believe he was the one. And the rebuke here is a strong word. It takes the carries the idea of reviling someone, royally chewing them out. And so this is the Lord's justifiable denunciation of these people who have hardened themselves. They carried on life as business as usual, seemingly unaffected. And you know, it's funny how times haven't changed, because that's pretty much how it goes in our day as well. But here Jesus is really letting them have it. You know, again, the purpose of preaching of both John the Baptist and Jesus was to bring the nation to repentance. It wasn't to gather a following, as, you know, putting on a dog and pony show so that we can follow along and see what the guy's going to do next. That wasn't it at all. It was for them to see their need of a Savior. And this is the classic example of the appropriateness of a rebuke. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant and unaware of what's required or expected, but when you should know what is right, and you blow it off, that's when a rebuke in love is warranted. And Jesus fully expected them to understand and know, and therefore he rebuked them. What's striking here is the authority of his words. This is not the words of an ordinary teacher. This is obviously the words of God himself, and that's exactly what we have here. But Jesus mentions some specific cities here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he first rebukes Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, where are these cities? Actually, all these cities are all in the same neighborhood, so to speak. If you think of the Sea of Galilee here, it's 8 miles across and 13 miles long. So these are all within, what, 5, 6, 7 miles of each other? They're all in the same general vicinity. It's kind of like Cohasset, Grand Rapids, and Coleraine. They're all in the same general vicinity. And the Lord did an amazing amount of work here. And even Chorazin, this is the only time it's mentioned, other than the parallel passage in Luke. We don't know much about this city. But Christ did amazing works there. And in Bethsaida, we certainly know more about that city. It was a village, again, where Jesus perhaps is speaking these words right now. It was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, who were fishermen. So they were very familiar with it. Jesus visited that area, healed the sick, including a blind man. This was the site in which Jesus fed the 5,000 people. And so Jesus did some amazing things here. But notice who he compares the people of those cities to. He compares them to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now these are Gentile cities. They got a fair amount of attention in the Old Testament from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos. This is the home of a Canaanite woman who asked Jesus to cast a demon from her daughter in Matthew 15. These were cities that were seldom touched by the message of the Messiah. But this is where Jezebel came from. So that should give you an idea of what the kind of place it was, as she was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus here says that if these two cities, which were renowned for their wickedness and perversion, saw the very things Jesus did, he says they would have repented in an amazing way. Sackcloth and ashes. They were exposed to the same thing. They would have fallen all over it. They would have repented. But the self-righteous, traditional religion of Galilean Jews were more blind in the Messiah than the heathen that were doing unthinkable things. And the interesting Christ says, if they saw anything you said, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Now, this is interesting. What does this tell us about God's omniscience? I mean, we know God is all-knowing. He not only knows what has happened, He knows perfectly what will happen, but He also knows perfectly what would happen if things were different. Now, does that blow your brain? He knows every decision you're going to make, but He knows all the options of the decisions you would make, and He knows all the outcomes of the decisions if you made different decisions than what you made. Now, that's what I call crazy omniscience. It's all the more reason to leave your hands in the Holy One. Why do you think you have a better idea than God? Why don't you trust Him? He knows every possible decision and outcome. And He has your best in mind. And He makes no mistake. Isn't that? I mean, mercy. He's the guy that's worthy of your trust if there's anyone. But He makes a strong statement in verse 22. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment for you. At the great white throne judgment, the unbelieving Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon are going to fare better than the unbelieving Jews of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And so there's some principles here. One, there's a cost associated with the direction or with the rejection of divine revelation. There's always a cost associated with your rejection of divine revelation. And depending on where you're at and depending on what it is, there's going to be varying degrees of cost, but the cost is always there. In fact, Jesus makes a couple truths clear here with this statement. There will be degrees of punishment in hell, and among those given the severest punishment will be those who have received the divine, more divine revelation and rejected it. Interesting, isn't it? The Jews thought they were eternally safe because they were Abraham's physical descendants, and they kept the religious traditions of their forefathers. And they even looked down their long nose with contempt at Gentiles. And yet in hell, it's going to be reversed. The Gentiles are going to be looking down their long nose at them. The implication here is that even though the people of Tyre and Sidon were wicked, they weren't totally hard-hearted. You know, a lot of times we think these people that are ungodly, doing horrible things, are hard-hearted. And oftentimes, they're the most open. It's kind of like Jonah going to Nineveh. Nineveh was a vile, wicked place. God was about to destroy it. He sends Jonah. And what do? They repent. In fact, history says that for two generations, Nineveh was not the evil city it was. And well, it eventually did go back to the evil city it was, and God destroyed it. Amazing. It seems that indifference is the worst form of unbelief from God's perspective. You know, trouble in these places, He wasn't taken serious enough to even criticize. It's kind of like what Jesus said in the parable of the royal wedding feast. The guests who were first invited, quote, paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They just didn't care all that much. I'm busy. I've got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. They didn't mistreat and kill the king's slaves as some of the other citizens did. But they were equally excluded from the feast. The worst form of unbelief, it seems, is indifference. In fact, self-righteous puts you in a worse place spiritually than overt wickedness. It's crazy. But He saves His most severe woe for Capernaum. Notice in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum." And this is, again, Jesus' base of operations during His ministry. This is His hometown during His earthly ministry. "You think you're exalted to the heaven, but guess what? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom..." I'm going to pick the worst place I can think of, Sodom. "It would remain till this day." In other words, those people, as wicked as they were, would have repented at the works that Jesus did, had He done them back then in their city. It's amazing. Jesus did most of his miracles in Capernaum. They were more privileged than any other city. And they thought maybe they were really something else. And Jesus said, you're going to be thrown down to hell. That's amazing. Reminds me, he who thinks he's something when he's nothing deceives himself. I mean, we all know how wicked Sodom was. And yet, as far as we know, the people of Capernaum had no homosexual problem or any other apparent rampant moral deficiency. I'm sure most of them were upright, moral, abiding, and decent citizens. But you see, they rejected the Lord of Lords and God of Gods, the Son of God. And because of the information they had more than any other, their punishment in hell is going to be more severe. Interesting, isn't it? Worse than the people in Sodom. You know, the people in Capernaum never persecuted Jesus. Very few criticized him. They never mocked him or ridiculed him or ran him out of town or threatened his life. And yet, God's estimation, their sins, their sin of rejection is worse than that of Sodom. Wow. That's humbling, isn't it? And that leads me to principle number 3. The more knowledge you are given concerning the Son of God, the more you're accountable for it. The more you turn away and the more you disregard, the greater the judgment. You know, this is, Jesus made this clear. If you want to put a mark here, go with me to Luke 12 for a second. Jesus here is promising rewards for faithfulness, but he gives the opposite in verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master's delaying in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, and the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And so there is a relationship between the amount of divine illumination you have and what you do with it. You're accountable for the light you've been given. You know, I mentioned this 2 years ago, I'm a believer, and I said, well, then why should they give someone else the gospel? Because if they reject it, it's going to be worse for them. What? No, you give them the gospel because if they accept it, they'll get saved. You can't assume they're not going to accept it. The best thing you can do for anybody in love is to give them the gospel. God's willing that no one perish. He wants all to be saved. And so Jesus here doesn't mince any words. He gives an amazing rebuke to these multitudes. But then he's going to also make a tremendous offer here. You know, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He said in Luke 19:10, he's coming to seek and save those who are lost. He's the bread of life who's come. And he says, those who come to him, which is a synonym for believing in him, will never hunger or never thirst. He's the light of the world, and if you follow him, you won't have darkness, but you'll have the light of life. He's the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him will live even if they die. And so these next verses, as we go back to Matthew 11, Jesus here is changing his tone here to talk about how God wants to save all men, and he thanks him for the simplicity of it. Verse 25, At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except through the Son, and the one whom the Son of God wills to reveal him. What Jesus is doing in verses 25 and 27 is thanking the Father for his sovereign plan to save souls. Now, the phrase at that time can mean that Jesus' invitation was given immediately after his upbraiding of these cities, the people. In other words, to take advantage of the interest in salvation that these sobering words might have produced in the hearers. It's like, whoa, he's serious. It's possible that Jesus gave this invitation several times throughout his ministry. We don't know. But he's going to offer the people in this particular crowd here. In fact, some say that this might be his final ministry time up here in the north, and he's giving them one final appeal to be saved. But these are the words we find the parallel passage in Luke. And this happens in Luke's context right after Jesus sent out 70 disciples to give out the gospel, and they came back and they were thrilled. It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except through the Son, the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and do not hear it. You know, Jesus was thankful and praising his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for his plan of salvation. Said again, you've revealed them to babes. You've hidden them, these things, from the wise and the prudent, because it seemed good in your sight. Now, why were they hidden from the wise and the learned? It's not because the information wasn't available. But the wise and the learned are most often characterized by the pride and the ability to know the answers. Their refusal to admit that they don't know. See, when you compare it to a babe or a little child, the little child recognizes, at least to some degree, that they don't know something and they're open and trusting and can be taught. But what are these verses communicating? He's saying here that salvation is simple to understand, but it requires humility to receive it. That's really the essence of what he's saying here. It's very simple to understand. But if you think you have all the answers, you're not going to listen. It requires humility to receive it. And he's thanking God that God has really made it that simple. But the pride of man gets in the way. Similar to what he said, I'm going to write that down. What he's saying here is that salvation is simple to understand, but it requires humility to receive it. Notice what he said in Matthew 18, verse 3. Sure, they say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have a childlike mindset. See, the decision of God the Father explained several times in Scripture that, again, explains that this superb intelligence is not needed to understand the gospel. Sometimes it's superb intelligence that actually gets in the way. What does 1 Corinthians 1:21 say? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, is the idea there, did not know God. You know, you could be the brightest bulb on the tree, and an Einstein, the second coming of Einstein, and that could be your worst nightmare. Notice it says it pleased God, same phrase, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How many of the intellectual crowd think Christianity is foolishness? They think the simple-minded ones are going to adopt and embrace that. Well, here they're describing, in fact, a few verses later, what does he say? He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And this is the bottom line, that no flesh will glory in His presence. You know, even if you're brilliant, and praise God if you are, the only reason you're brilliant is because God gave you brilliance. You've got nothing to boast in. If you've got any particular skill that sets you apart, it's because God gave it to you. It's not because, you know, you've done it and you're something special in yourself. He gets all the glory. And many who are, quote, successful in life reject Jesus. And yet many common people, in fact, low-life tax collectors and sinners, flock to Him. And the polarity between those who reject Jesus and those who flock to Him is self-perpetuating. It's always been that way. It was that way then. It's that way now. You know, this is why me, and I think every other faithful pastor, I'm sometimes disappointed when people don't respond. And sometimes I ask myself, well, what more can I do? How can I make it more clear? What can I do for people to soften their hearts and to see this thing? And regardless of how clear it is, if someone's got a hard heart, it doesn't matter. They're going to reject. I mean, you got Jesus here preaching. Can it get any clearer than Jesus? No, and yet people are rejecting Him. And He's got authenticating miracles to go with it. And so He uses the term babes here that have a heart condition that are open to receiving the Word of God. See, the reality is this right here. The same sun that melts the butter is the same sun that hardens the clay. The issue is not the sun. The sun is what it is. And the sun, in this illustration, represents the Word of God. It is what it is. The condition of the butter, or the condition of the clay, defines the response to the sun. And the condition of man's heart, whether it's soft or hard, defines the response to the truth of the gospel. And if you think you're really smart, you're going to say, well, what do I need this for? The nation had become blind. And especially Capernaum, because it was a very successful city and everything was just hunky-dory and rosy, and that's where the elite hung out and what have you. It's not that wise people can't see it. The issue is a heart. They're not willing to see it. And what's this point about verse 27? All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son will reveal to him. Verse 27 reminds us that apart from Jesus revealing the Father, no one would know God. And to those who believe in the Son, God is revealed. That's really what he's saying here. And God is willing that no one perish, and Jesus Christ will reveal the Father to anyone that's willing to listen. You can't know God the Father except through God the Son. In fact, this is one of the reasons Jesus came. In the prologue of John, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18, says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus came to reveal God to man. And he's willing to reveal God to anyone that's willing to listen. Jesus presented the message of the kingdom to all those people. He revealed it only to some, and the some they revealed it to were the ones who chose to believe on him. It's no different than what he said in John chapter 6. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me, see, it's open to anybody, who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of sent me, that everyone, it's open to anybody, who sees the Son and believes in him, will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the relationship, the ones he's going to raise up are the ones that God has given to him, or God the Father has given to him, and it's open to anybody. But not many wise are called. Jesus came to reveal God to men. And he's seeking to reveal the Father to all men, but those who accept Christ have the Father revealed to them. That's the essence of what he's saying in verse 27. But on the heels of that statement comes the greatest invitation of all time in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, you know, as I think about this, I forgot to just mention this here. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, and I will raise over the last day, a little later in the same passage. How does that happen? As is written the prophets, and they shall all be brought, all be taught of God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, the Spirit of God is in the world today, drawing all men to Christ. The question invariably is who's listening, who's responding. And he says there in verse 27, I'll reveal the Father, the Father's drawing them, the one that understands the Father will believe in me. It's almost you can draw an equal sign between the two. But notice here in verse 28, Jesus invites all to come to him and find spiritual rest. Don't do this, don't do that, simply come. It's an aorist imperative. Come, come quickly, come now. And notice it says, come to me. Who are you going to come to? You're coming to Jesus. Not the church, not a creed, not a clergyman, not a denomination. You're coming to Jesus. Come to me. Who are to come? Notice the word all there. Verse 28. All. All you. All you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's open to all, but especially those who are laboring and heavy laden. And so what characterizes the all who are to come to Jesus? Spiritual burdens, life burdens, religious burdens. Those who have come to realize that they haven't made the grain and are painfully aware of their failures. You know, Jesus said elsewhere that it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick who need a physician. You know, the Spirit of God is trying to show all people today that they have a need to come to Jesus. And yet they're not listening. They don't recognize the burden or the weight of their sin. You know, Jesus uses the word weary here. He says they are weary. It has a literal meaning. It means you've taken a beating. You're physically weary. You're exhausted. But here, figuratively, it means to become emotionally fatigued and or discouraged and thus lose heart and give up. You know, if you don't see that you don't have a snowball's chance spiritually, you're not going to be weary enough to come to Jesus. Figuratively refers to arduous toil in seeking to please God and know the way of salvation. And so Jesus is calling everyone that is trying to find and please God in his own resources. The one who is weary through his vain search through philosophy or wisdom or trying to earn salvation and is painfully aware of their shortcomings. But he adds another. He says, heavy laden. It's Greek word for tizo. Now again, physically, literally, it means something carried a load or a burden with something. You know, it's strap something on your back that you can hardly walk with. And in a figurative sense, it describes overburdening someone spiritually. And you realize that's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes did to the people? In fact, in Jesus' final rebuke of them in Matthew 23, he says, he's warning the people, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But notice, you yourselves do not move them with one of your fingers." You ever heard the phrase, "The guy won't lift a finger to help"? Came from the Bible. Right there. The religious bondage that these people were in was staggering. And he says, "You come to me. You come to me, you heavy laden and burdened ones." And what's the promise? Verse 28, "I'll give you rest." That's an amazing promise, isn't it? Come and I'll give you rest. He didn't say, "I'll show you rest. I'll tease you with the rest." No, "I'll give you rest." And rest here, again, has a physical application and a figurative application. Signifies to cause the fit ones to cease from any labor or movement. It's to recover strength. And applies a previous toil and care. Its chief significance is that of taking or causing to take rest. You're exchanging a burden for rest. Now, you certainly understand that physically, I would assume, in life. When you're tired, you just want to crash and get revived. And yet Jesus here is talking in the spiritual realm and offering salvation rest. You know, I couldn't help but think of the time I functioned prior to salvation. Though I had some things going for me, I can honestly tell you I never had any lasting rest in my soul. In the back of the mind, there was always something. There was always fears. There was always uncertainty. Everything was tenuous. Sometimes those issues would work their way to the surface. Other times they'd stay a little bit below. But there was no security in anything meaningful. Relationships are always on edge. Some of the guys that I hung out with caused me to be on edge, because if you didn't say anything right, they would be all over you. Like flies. I mean, they would just pounce on you if you did something right. You're always on guard. You know, I don't care what realm you're functioning in the world outside of Christ, but there's always pressure to perform. There's always an evaluation going on. There's always pressure to earn your keep or to rise to the occasion. There's never any rest. Mankind is anxious. Well, how do I handle this? What do I do about that? You know, most people that are not saved, their esteem and security is invariably tied to how they stack up in the eyes of their peers, what job you had, what your friends had to say about you, how much money you had, what material goods you had. All the things that could turn on a heartbeat. In fact, the average unsaved person, when someone in their lives fails in some regard and they have no use for them, they're done with them. "Oh, that poor sucker, we're done with him. We're going to move on to someone else because I've got no need of you anymore." Now, those words aren't spoken, usually, but that's the mindset. And you mix in the moral failures and poor decisions and the guilt that people try to suppress, there's never any rest for the soul. Never. The unbeliever is in such tremendous bondage. And you talk to people, and if they finally get to peel back a layer or two, it's like you don't even want to look at it. It's such a mess. And yet they're outstanding and putting on an outstanding face and letting you know everything's perfect. Why would not anyone want to come to Jesus? Do you realize that "come" is the last word in the Bible to sinners from Jesus? Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." This is the only answer, people. It's Jesus. You know, I like what Jesus said. He didn't say, go and prepare yourself, and then maybe if you reach a certain level, you can come. No, he says, come. Didn't say, go work on your righteousness. Just come. You know, you've got a God that understands you and still loves you. Isn't that shocking? I don't know how many times I've thought to myself, I'm so glad that God didn't make us to read each other's minds. I mean, this is what David said, Psalm 139. You've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off, and you still love me. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Ooh, that's not good, is it? He loves you. You know, he knows your weaknesses and faults. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And he was in all points tempted like us, yet he never pulled the trigger. He knows everything you struggle with and loves you anyway. Things that you would die if someone else knew. He knows your heartaches. He knows your burdens. I mean, think about what Jesus, this is what Jesus said on the cross. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you think he knows what you're going through? Do you think he knows that you've been rejected by people and scorned and lied about and your reputation's been trashed and all the rest of it? Do you think he doesn't know that? Of course he knows it. And you know what? He might know when you've done that to someone else. Well, if you've done it, he knows you've done it. And he still loves you. You know, we tend to always think about, well, look what happened to me. And we rarely stop to think, well, look what I did to someone else. You know, and his love for you was so great, it caused him to bear the justice you deserve to administer to you. He bore the worst possible pain and agony for you. He bore the equivalent of hell for you. Well, I'm not coming to Jesus. You know, you're not coming to one who's cold and crash and selfish and unfeeling and uncaring and condemning. He is the epitome of compassion and empathy that longs to love you and forgive you and care for you. And yet, how many times are we stuck in this thing, well, I'm so unworthy to come? Well, no kidding. That's why we have it told to us in the book of Hebrews to just confess our sin and come boldly into his presence. He knows. All these people burdened down with so many issues in life. Christ understands the burden perfectly. He loves you perfectly in spite of all your imperfections and horrendous sin. And the lives you've negatively affected. He says, I'm here to bear your burden. Will you please give them to me? No, I won't. I mean, how many different kinds of solutions does the world offer? There's all kinds of philosophies out there. You know, I was of the philosophy, if I ignore it, maybe it'll go away. I don't know if anyone else is like that. You know, people spend hours in front of the TV watching sporty events and movies and different things, trying to numb themselves to the pain. Looking for some kind of escape. Others positively pump themselves up with positive self-talk. Other people just pull up a chair in front of the fridge, open up, and let her go. And when that's not getting it done, you take drugs. And you consume alcohol in copious amounts, thinking that will numb the pain. And of course, there's always a pity party. But sooner or later, whatever you choose to novocaine yourself with, it wears off. And it's back to the grind and the burden and the anxiety and the difficulty and the pain. Except now you're in a deeper hole than you were before. Apparently, there's a bar, I don't know if it's still there, outside Cloquet called Tilly's. Sign up there says, if you're feeling sad and blue, stop in Tilly's and have a few. That's their answer. You know, drugs is the worst escape anyone could ever do. And yet some, on the other hand, go the religious road, and religion offers no rest, more condemnation. And yet Christ here says, come to me and I will give you rest, he says. You ever think about Isaiah 53:4? Surely he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing Savior we have. I mean, we are technically the most unlovely thing in the universe. And he loves us so much, he took upon himself all our griefs and sorrows. And what he offers is a permanent rest to be ever accepted in the Beloved One. No more pressure to perform. You have the promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are in the Beloved One. And in the ages to come, he's going to show you the exceeding riches of his kindness toward you and grace and love. Christ cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." That's why he said in John again 6:35 that he is the bread of life and he that comes to him will never hunger and never thirst ever again. It's interesting, I looked in the dictionary for the word rest. It says rest is described as freedom from that which wearies and disturbs. Yeah, I think they stole that from the Bible. Another definition said rest is something that is fixed and settled. All those are yours in Christ. Freely. But then there's more. For those who trust Christ, the message to the unbelievers, verse 28, is come to him, come to me, and I'll give you rest. For the believer, verse 29, you're to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your souls. It's a perpetual rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Reminds me of Hebrews 4:1-2. Therefore, so the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it, for indeed the gospel, the good news of rest, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We're our own worst enemy in every realm. We don't take the rest that's freely given us. It remains there. And so he says, as a believer, you're to take Christ's yoke upon you and learn from him. You know, a yoke has a negative connotation in most people's mind. This is a picture of a yoke, two oxen, yoked together to do work. It's often called a yoke of bondage, servitude, grueling work that drives us into the ground. And yet, yoke was nothing more than a tool to do a job, and a well-designed yoke actually help the user work the most efficiently he could. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm offering you my yoke. I mean, what other yoke would fit you more perfectly? There is none. This is an invitation to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and to learn of him. But notice he says, you need to take the yoke yourself. And then you take my yoke. It's my yoke. It's the best yoke you have, but you got to take it upon yourself. You're to place it upon yourself. It's really the essence of Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Take Jesus' yoke upon you, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Don't listen to the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present yourself to Jesus. Take his yoke upon you and then learn of him. Learn. You're choosing to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of him and enjoy our perpetual rest. How does Christ describe himself here? Meanest slave driver in the world. No, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Do you see your Savior that way? Gentle and lowly in heart. Some say gentle and humble, some translations. God says, my yoke is easy because it's all by the grace of God. Imagine, you can exchange the burdens of life for an easy yoke in Christ. You know, the Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. That's why Jesus supplies everything you need to do the will of God. That's why it's an easy yoke. What's the promise of learning from Christ as a believer? Verse 29, you will find rest for your souls, a perpetual rest. Not only are you at peace with God the moment you get saved, you can perpetually enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding as you moment by moment walk by faith and abide in Him. This was the lesson to the Hebrews who were not enjoying rest. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's a matter of resting in who God is and what he's provided. It's a matter of walking by faith and walking in fellowship with him. See, the yoke of Christ fits so well, it won't be a burden to those who wear it. 1 John 5, 2-4 say this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The reason they're not burdensome is because the commandments are kept as you abide in the vine and walk in a loving relationship with him. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and that's the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is why, again, we're told to abide in Christ, have a love affair with him. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And yet you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. What about the difficulties in life? What's included in that yoke? How about casting your burden upon the Lord? He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Do you believe that? He's not saying this is going to be a walk down the primrose path, anything but. But you have a Savior that will never leave you or forsake you, a Savior that will give you everything you stand in need of. His grace will always be sufficient. And this is why Psalm 94:19 says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Psalm 34:17-19, the righteous... Missed the T there. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Do you realize what you have in Christ? Do you realize what an amazing invitation? After he's just given the most scathing rebuke to the nation of Israel, he says, do you get it? Will you please come to me? You don't know how badly I want to give you rest for your soul. What is keeping you from coming to Jesus? You know, the question perpetually, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, is that are you willing to come to Jesus? Are you willing to receive him? Are you willing to enjoy him? Are you willing to walk with him? What kind of Savior do you have in your mind? Tell you what a great passage, huh? Well, we're out of time, so let's give thanks. Father, we're just humbled as we consider who our God is and how much he loves us and what he's provided for us. Thank you for providing a Savior, the most ultimate Savior in the universe, the one that we're going to worship for all eternity, the one that's so worthy of our praise and so worthy of our daily trust. And though we wander from you daily in ways that are just ridiculous. Your love for us never changes. Nothing can separate us from that love. Help us to see that your yoke is easy, your burden is light, and that you perpetually want to give us rest for our souls, so that we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you might exalt us in due time. Thank you again for this passage. I pray our hearts would be encouraged for your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray.